But we're glad to have you here with us this morning on this Earth Day weekend. And I want to say a special note of thanks to Rihanna for putting together the displays and for some of the materials she's been able to find and work with. So make sure if you haven't been able to get up there before or during our coffee connection, I make sure you spend some time up there and enjoying Rihanna's hard work after our time together this morning. You know, the fun thing about Earth Day is it's kind of like New Year's, isn't it? Like, we make all of these big resolutions. We're going to write stuff up on the board. I'm going to change this year in my life. I'm going to change those light bulbs out, get some LEDs. I'm going to, like, get one of those kits that low-flow toilets and all those types of things. And we kind of have all of these great intentions. And then by the time Tuesday comes and goes, you know, it's kind of not really in the papers anymore. We kind of forget about all of the things that we thought that we were going to do. We're full of good intentions as people, but a lot of times when it comes to the reality of actually changing something about our lives or actually getting some traction in some different areas of our lives, that we tend to have a little bit more difficulty with, don't we? And sometimes we ask questions like, well, can I really change? Or will I really change? You know, how many of you still, you know, Health Canada's telling us about all of the horrible realities of plastic number 7. How many of you have thrown or recycled your Nalgenes? Yeah, a few of you have, yeah. How many of you still have them and are like, it's going to take 20 years? Oh, Brian reminds me, you can't actually recycle your Nalgenes, so never mind then. But you know, we know about things, but sometimes we don't actually just do them and change in any meaningful ways. You know, Health Canada says it's poisoning us. Well, that's all right, I just go on doing what I've always been doing. But it's an intriguing question, isn't it, for us to wrestle with. How do I go about changing different areas or aspects of my life? And we wrestled with some aspects of this in our early in the year teaching series called Prison Break. And I'd encourage you, if you're new or visiting with us, Pastor Keith has done a great job of kind of organizing some of the resources on our website, so you can go there and check out some of the Prison Break series. But the question remains, how do I change things in my life? Especially in that area of your life, about the spiritual components of your life. You know, you go to church, you hear a lot of talk about, oh, you should grow in your relationship with God. But what does that mean, and how can you go about doing that? And really, what's the ultimate goal or aim of the Christian life? If the ultimate aim of the Christian life is to know God, then why doesn't God just zap you and take you up to heaven the moment that that happens? What about the process of transformation? What am I supposed to be doing to change to, and how does the scripture articulate that? We're going to look at some of those things today. The scriptures use a phrase when it talks about what are we moving towards in our Christian lives. They use a phrase called becoming like Christ or Christ-like. And if you think about that phrase, you think, well, that's a really tall order. Like, you read through the gospel accounts of the things that Jesus does and says and the things, the way he handled things, and you think to yourself, is that doable? Is that what the scripture means when it talks about Christ-likeness? Like, can I actually become the type of person that's reflected in the character of Christ himself? Well, we talked about this a few weeks ago in Galatians chapter 2, that it's intriguing to me, a lot of the conversation in the Christian world today centers not around the topic, there's my amens, centers not around the topic of how much like Christ am I becoming, but rather how different from the world am I? And it's easy then, we talked about a few weeks ago, how that can be leading us down a path where in the Christian world and in the larger North American culture and environment, Christians then become known not for what they stand for or are becoming, they become known for what we are against and all the things that we don't like and don't want or what we're not aiming for. Well, we're currently in a spring teaching and discussion series in the New Testament book of Galatians, and we've called this teaching series Intersections, Finding God at the Corners. And the idea behind this teaching series and the metaphor that underlies it of an intersection is to take two things that are quite dissimilar or disseparate and put them on a course where they meet and explore those things together. and the author of the book of Galatians, Paul, who is one of the more prolific leadership figures in the early Christian movement, does this a lot. He'll take two ideas and put them on a collision course. And this morning we want to look at that collision course, or that intersection between the concept of, in the area of transformation in my life, what is the part that God plays in that, and what is the part that I play in that? What's the intersection look like between God's grace and my effort when it comes to the process of transformation or revolutionizing our character? And so we're going to look at Galatians chapter 4 this morning. So I'd invite you to pray with me as we begin to look into the scriptures this morning. God, we say thanks for the time and opportunity that we have to gather here this morning to meet one another, to learn and to grow together. We thank you for your word, which is truth. We pray that as we look in your word and hold our lives and our picture of what we're becoming as individuals up to it, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage and affirm us in areas where we need to be. For those that have come from weeks and situations that are difficult and complex, and there are burdens that they bring into this place this morning, God, I pray that you would meet them here. God, for those who are seeking, who have questions, who are wondering about you, I pray that you would meet them here in this place this morning. And God, I pray that you would challenge and encourage and strengthen each of us as we look to your word for guidance in our lives and for the practices as we work this out, what it means to be a person of faith in our world today. So we thank you for all of those things. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, let me just remind us of the context and the tone for the book that we're studying here in Galatians this morning. Paul, again, has written this because, as Dan mentioned, to a group of people that is getting very mixed messages about what it means to be a person of faith and in right standing with God. Because some people from a different cultural background, a Jewish background, have come to them and said, hey, listen, you know what you need to do? If you're not Jewish, you need to get right with God, but you also have to adopt a whole bunch of other practices, cultural signs, symbols, and rituals, in order to really make sure that you're good to go. So, after all, we've been doing that for a few hundred years. So you want to try and make sure that you're in good with God on that framework. And we talked about how, 2 weeks ago, how we too are very tempted in a lot of ways in our understanding and practices today of the Christian faith to say, I'm trust in Christ. I have my faith in Jesus, and that's what's going to make me right with God. But, you know, wouldn't hurt if I added a whole bunch of other things into that, would it? And whether it's good works or church attendance or whatever we talked about, sometimes we're tempted to move in those directions. And then last week we talked about how Paul sets up that connective framework between the Old Testament and the New Testament as he continues to make his case that mere obedience to a system of rules or laws is not going to cut it when it comes to making you right with God, because it can't alter the fundamental nature of the human problem, that we're alienated from God. And we need someone or something to make that right and to bridge the gap. So if that's the case, and you look at Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, okay, so if you want to change, if you want to actually take steps to get right with God through faith, let's take a look at some of the dynamics of that. Let's take a look at your past, let's take a look at your present, and let's take a look at your future and talk about a compelling strategy for revolutionizing your character and who you are as a person. So I'm going to read Galatians 4, verses 1 to 19, and if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there with me. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. So Paul uses another metaphor in verse 1, says, think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not really much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything their father had. They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. And that's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were like children. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him, Jesus, to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are His children, God has sent His Spirit and His Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but you are God's own child. And since you are His child, God has made you His heir. So He's building on the argument that He made last week in chapter 3, verse 8. Before you knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. So now that you know God, or should I say, now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles that govern this world? You're trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years or other religious practices that He's talking about there. I fear for you. Perhaps all of my hard work with you was for nothing. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things. For I have become like you Gentiles, free from those laws. Then he goes into a little bit of a personal example, an illustration from when he first met them. You did not mistreat me when I first preached to you. Surely you remember, when I came, I was sick when I first brought you the good news. But even though my condition tempted you to reject me, must have been really sick then, you did not despise me or turn away. No, you took me in, you cared for me as though I were an angel from God or even Christ himself. Where is that joyful and grateful spirit you felt then? I'm sure you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me. Figure of speech, and unless Paul had some kind of an eye disease, which we don't know about. Have I now become your enemy because I am telling you the truth? Those false teachers that are trying to win your favor, but their intentions are not good. They're trying to shut you off from me so that you'll pay attention only to them. If someone's eager to do good things for you, that's all right, but let them do it all the time, not just when I'm with you. Oh, dear children, I fear as if I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. All right. It's a bit of a mishmash of everything here in Galatians chapter 4. It's a bit random. It's a bit emotional, and so we have to unpack it a little bit together and see what Paul says about the status of people that he's writing to, and then us as well, because they're trying to make changes in their spiritual lives and character. And yet, you can see that there's some people that are trying to pull them in a certain direction, and Paul's trying to give them some instruction as to how to stay the course in that. And so his starting point, as with many other places in Scripture, is to remind them and to remind us of who you were, or who they were. And he uses some metaphors and word pictures to try and communicate this. And he reminds them and says, listen, who you were before the redemptive work of Christ in your life was quite a different person. You were, in chapter 4, verse 3, you were slaves to the elemental principles, or the governing principles, or the spiritual principles of this world, depending on what your translation says. In other words, Paul says to them, before you came to know and be in relationship and have Christ be the governing influence in your life, you were bound up to the logical outcomes or outflows of your worldview, whatever that was. And he says to them, for you guys, you believed in so-called gods that didn't even exist. So I want us to do a little bit of an exercise together here. I'm going to toss out a few different worldviews, and you can begin to think of maybe a few others that we can wrestle with this morning. And I want you to tell me a little slogan or a little example of how someone might go about working that out, the logical extent of that worldview in a person's life. Does that make sense? So, for example, materialism. Can you think of a little slogan or a way that someone would work out that and the logical outflow of materialism as a governing worldview in somebody's life? Can you think of something? He who dies with the most toys wins. That's a perfect example of a slogan that would express the logical outcome of that worldview. All right, let's talk about legalism. Somebody says, I'm going to be, like Paul's writing here, they're going to be made right with God by following a whole set of instructions. What would be the logical outflow of that? Yeah. That's right. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance, don't go to movies. You know, in our church growing up, they said, don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with women who do. It was kind of the way that they summarized that neatly so everyone could remember it. all of the time. Chew, of course, tobacco, not gum. I think gum was okay in the church that I grew up in, but I should check that. But, yeah. What else? What are some other worldviews? What about the worldview of hedonism? What would be a logical outflow or outworking of that? If it feels good, do it. Yeah. It's right to me. Yeah, I'm going to do it. What else? What are some other worldviews? Toss out some different worldviews. Have it your way. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Just a real sort of a self-centered, maybe the logical outcome of that would be sort of a Frank Sinatra, I did it my way kind of a song to sum it up. Yeah. What are some other worldviews? There is no spoon. Okay, you're going to have to explain that one. Oh, that's right. That's right. Whatever you think reality is, it's defined by yourself, then you make that into whatever it is. Yeah, yeah. What else? Nihilism. Yeah, what would be the logical outworking of nihilism? Probably a person should just kill themselves because there's really, nothing matters anyways. Yeah, he who dies with the most toys still dies. That's a good nihilistic worldview. Ah, absolutely. Ah. Well, you see how what Paul's saying to these people here is, listen, before you knew Christ, there were worldviews that governed your way of thinking. And you were, he says, slaves. You were bound up to following these things to their logical conclusions and their logical extent. He says, whether you knew it or not, that was the pattern of life that you were in. And so unless you critically examine that, your outlook on life, you're bound to logically live it out to its full extent. And therefore, you're a slave to those principles and those priorities. And Paul says, do you want to really live like that? That was your old way of living. You have a new freedom that you live in now in relationship with Christ. You have a new thing that governs the way that you look at life. Do you want to go back and be bound and become a slave to those things again? Well, the next word picture that he uses in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 here is not that much more complimentary. He uses the image of a child or a person who is childlike. And often we'll use that in a very positive or affirming way. There's innocence, there's a naivete to it, and all of that. But Galatians 4 here, he uses it in a very negative sense. In the sense that without being fully and vitally connected with God, people are, in a childlike way, immature or unaware or in need of guidance. He uses that whole picture of a person, a child, whose parents, they're not yet of the age of majority. And so they have this amazingly rich resource available to them, but they just can't access it because of their inability to handle it. I think about Maclean's magazine runs in the last page of every issue, an obituary at the end. And not too long ago, I was reading through and reading the obituary of a man who was from Cape Breton. And he lived off and on in this squalid kind of a trailer that he had on the outskirts of a piece of property there in one of the local villages. And he was told by others that he was unable to earn a living, and so he'd wander into town each day and he would spend the meager ability and sum of money that he had on random items that he would collect and put on his property. And various people over the years had tried to kind of help him get established, had tried to help him get a leg up, as it were, and he always refused, saying that he was told as a child that he would never amount to anything, and so he took that to heart. Well, one night, after many years, he died in his sleep, and some distant relatives came and were going through his belongings, and in his belongings they found some papers that he'd been given as a child. And he knew of their existence, and he had mentioned them to a few other people around, but he didn't really know of their significance. And it turns out that these papers were deeds of title to numerous properties all around the area. Turns out that he was a land baron, that he owned a whole range of properties in this area. And he knew of their existence, but he didn't know what to do with that, and he didn't know what he was supposed to make of that. So here's a man that died with a net worth of in excess of several million dollars, although he lived for his entire life as if he had nothing. And a similar case is made here in Galatians chapter 4 with the picture of a person who doesn't realize what's been done on their behalf. through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That each person on the earth has an ability, an opportunity to be rescued from the mess that we make of our lives, and to begin to live out the privileged position of a son and of a daughter of God. But you have to realize that that's available to you. You have to realize that you have that possibility. But you have to grow up and realize that you're an heir, not just sit on the papers until you die one day unaware of your status. Otherwise, Paul says the temptation that you go through in chapter 4, verse 10, is that you're going to go through an ability and attempt to try and earn your way into God's good books. Through in chapter 4, verse 10, talks about you going back and trying to figure out all those festivals and days and religious type systems, doing religious stuff or exercises to try and convince God that you're on his team. And Paul says, you know, that's an inappropriate place to apply any effort in the process of transformation. It's not going to move you from the person that you are or that you were to the person that God wants you to become. So if that's the way that you were, as he describes it in chapter 4, where are things at now? Let's look at some of the things Galatians 4 says about those who have come to faith. It says who you are, who you were, and then he starts to talk about who you are if you are a person of faith and you're in relationship with God as opposed to just into a bunch of religious systems. So in verse 9 he says, if you are in relationship with God, you have been chosen and known by God. And I love the way Paul uses his language here very carefully. He says, now that you know God, excuse me, in verse 9, he says, or should I say, now that God knows you. Let me put it in the right order, Paul says. If you need to remember that it's he who took the initiative to get you where you are now. You didn't pull yourselves up by your metaphorical bootstraps and run around seeking after God. Paul says people don't seek after God. God seeks after people. God draws people to himself. Remember that song that came out a few years ago by the band Delirious? It was just an endless repetition of the phrase, I found Jesus. I found Jesus. Well, I don't know if Paul would have a great time with that song, because here he makes sure that he puts it in the right order. He says, listen, the only reason that you ever found Jesus in the first place was that Jesus was engaged on an all-out hunt for you. It wasn't as if you were somehow privileged or had some secret knowledge or access to come to find God. The New Testament says the reason for this, both theologically and practically, is that if ever I think that I found God or that I had something to do with it, this can so easily lead me to the conclusion that God is lucky to have me on his team. And I can get really proud and cocky and think, you know, if other people were as smart as I was, they could all find their way to God, couldn't they? Paul says, no. It's not that at all. It's that God found you. And so Paul quickly corrects himself and says, if you're in relationship with God, it's only because of the fact that God knows you and God chose you. And not only that, but Paul uses a unique metaphor to help drive home this point. He says that you and I have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. Chapter 4, verse 5 uses the language of being an heir. And in an adoption situation, which some of you at Jericho Ridge are currently engaged in, who is it that initiates in the adoptive process? Who chooses whom? It's the parents that initiate, often at incredible costs to themselves, financially or emotionally or medically or what have you. But the rich rewards that come to those who join that new family, the things that they now have access to, from opportunities to support and love, I mean, it's an incredible picture of the heart of God rescuing and redeeming. And people that are engaged in that process, that are living that out, I think I want to commend you for the risk and for the challenge that you take in giving us that picture of God's heart. You guys know over the last couple of weeks, I've been picking fun at some of the old Sunday school songs that we sing. So let me just do it again. We'll look at another song here. This is maybe when you got into a little bit older in Sunday school. But does anyone remember that song? And again, I think I probably learned it when I was maybe 7 or 8. and listen to the words of the song and think, can a 7 or 8-year-old really understand what this song is about? Just like we talked about last week with Father Abraham. So you might know this song. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain. What does that mean? Cleansed by his blood. This is the part that always confused me. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. Oh, I'm glad I'm a part of the family of God. I mean, you know, I think I understand it now, but as a 7 or 8-year-old, Paul uses the language here in Galatians 4 of all of these things. You're joint heir with Jesus, you know, and all of those things. But it's a little bit tricky to kind of figure that out when you're 7, especially when, you know, heir, they never, like, now we put the words up on the screen for the kids. They never put the words up on the screen when I was in Sunday school, so you were left to figure out what a joint heir, and I always thought it was A-I-R, with Jesus, what the heck that might have meant. So, again, that might have just been me. You might have all figured that out. I'm quite open to the fact that I'm not as bright as the rest of you, so that's okay. And some of the theology and the verbiage behind it get a little confusing. So, all right, I lost my spot. Where was I? Whenever I sing, I seem to lose my spot. We'll leave that to Dan and the team then. Okay, privileges for those who are part of God's family. Right, who you are. Got it. So you're chosen and known by God, adopted as sons and daughters. But also, in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, no, you also are a recipient of God's Son and God's Spirit. God knows you, and he's chosen you, not just from a distance, in kind of a disimpassioned way, but that if you are in a relationship with God, God lives inside of you with a desire to guide and direct you in every aspect of your life as you move through this transformation process. And we could spend so much time unpackaging each one of these areas, but then we would never get down the street to meet my friends from Starbucks that we're going to clean up the street with. But you can do some more reading and research on your own. Or again, I'd encourage you to email Pastor Keith if you have questions about things. But what I want you to catch from Paul's language here in Galatians chapter 4 is the antidote to the language that you and I sometimes hear about how we think about Christianity and how people will talk about themselves as Christians. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about themselves as Christians and they'll say, oh, you know, woe is me. I'm a miserable worm of a person. I'll never be able to change my life in any way. I'm a schmuck. There's sort of a very almost self-deprecating kind of theology that people will engage with. But here in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, yeah, you know, there's an element of that, and especially, you know, for apart from Christ, we're depraved, we're in need of grace, we're incapable of partnership with and participation in God's family. But Paul says, now you're a son, you're a daughter, God has chosen you, he's adopted you. Now you have the full resources of Jesus the Son and God the Holy Spirit at work in your lives as a son and as a daughter of the Almighty. You are loved, you are called, you were redeemed from your former way of life. You've been freed, and you need to live like you're a part of the family, under the family rules and family benefits package. Live like it, Paul says. Don't go backwards. Don't go into reverting back to an old way of thinking and former way of living, Paul says. Get on with the movement towards the end goal. And so he focuses for them not just on what they were, not just on what we are, but also he sets out for them what we are becoming. And he's got a bit of an emotional plea here as he gets into the last part of Galatians 4, which is a bit disorganized and highly personal as he describes his situation. So you have to kind of wade through that a little bit to figure out what Paul is after. But to borrow from a famous leadership maxim, if you begin with the end in mind, which Paul does here, and he does have an end in mind that he sets out in chapter 4, verses 19. He says, I wish that you would see that we would come to the place and the day where Christ would be fully developed in your lives. And so he does have a picture of what he's shooting for. He does have a picture that Christians will become increasingly, as he gives a bit of, again, an emotional plea to them and to us to become increasingly joyful and grateful. In verse 4, verse 15, where is the joy, where is the gratitude that you at once had when you started out in your life with God? And then in verse 16, he says to them, I wish that you would become more committed to speaking truth to one another. Here he says, you know those false teachers, those people that are taking you off track? They will say anything. They will say whatever you want to hear to make sure that everybody stays buddy-buddy and you don't break relationship with each other. And Paul says, have I now become, verse 16, your enemy by telling you the truth about what's going on in your life? How many of you have friends that will tell you the truth straight up? I did a funeral for Joyce Nishi on Friday, and Joyce is a friend of ours who had an incredible capacity to do this, and she could balance it with an incredible compassionate and loving heart, but she would always tell you straight up what was going on with her or with you in people's lives. I remember one of the times that she came to us, and we were up at the maternity ward, and after like our fourth induction with our son Jared, Joyce was the one that said, you know, this baby might just not want to come out. She's had a way to speak truth into people's lives, you know, and people would share that on Friday at the service that we had together. But Joyce could call it like it is. And she still loved you. She was still in relationship with you, but she could name things that needed to be changed. And sometimes we don't really surround ourselves with people like that in our lives. We want people that agree with us, either socially or philosophically or theologically. And Paul says to them, listen, are you going to kick me out of the relational circle just because I have some hard truth to speak into your life? Have I now become, you're going to put me in the category of enemy and write me off and block all my requests and updates on Facebook just because I'm speaking truth into your life? Paul says, no, you ought to be open to receive that. We need to be people who are increasingly committed as we become more like Christ to both speaking truth but also to receiving truth spoken into our lives in love with a view to help one another grow and mature. Because this is Paul's ultimate picture of the goal of the Christian life, that a person would become Christ-like and Spirit-filled. In verse 6, and then again in verse 19, he says this. I love the way that the Message translates verse 19. It says, until Christ's life becomes visible in your lives. That's his picture of what a mature Christian person looks like. Until Jesus has been pushed and molded into every little crack, every little crevice, every little hollow area of your character that right now needs development or more refining or adjustment. Maybe it's your temper, how you treat those around you. Maybe it's your proclivity for escapism through whatever addictions or means you might choose. Maybe it's your penchant for not speaking the whole truth in order to save your ego or maintain face. Maybe it's your temptation to embrace that worm-like view of yourself and say, oh, I could just never become like Christ. It's just not possible for me. Why should I even try? Paul says, friend, if the Spirit lives in you, if you are a son or a daughter that's been adopted into God's family, if he has chosen and called you for life in the kingdom, then the ultimate aim of your life and my life is to see more and more and more of his life showing up day by day, moment by moment, decision by decision. But that kind of brings up our question that we started with again, that intersection question. What is God's part in that? And what is my part in that? Am I supposed to just say, all right, God, I'm just waiting for you to mysteriously and mystically zap me into a state of transformed living so that Christ is formed in my life? Or do I have something to do and be about in the process? What might the transformation process of my character and the revolutionizing of that into a person where day by day, moment by moment, more of Christ's life is showing up, what might that look like? And I want to recommend to you an excellent resource in that regard by Dallas Willard called Renovation of the Heart. And in it, he lays out a three-step process for transformation. Now, I'll warn you in advance, Willard has a PhD in philosophy and is a professor, graduate studies professor at USC. And so he tends to pack more stuff into one sentence than most authors pack into like a page or even chapters and chapters of their book. So it's a little bit of tough slugging. It took me 2 years to read one of his books. And this one's a little bit of easier going, but it is a little bit of a more engaging read on that front. In fact, if you go into a bookstore and you want to go into, say, chapters and look at what they have in like the religion section and the Christian section there, in the Christian living section at like Trinity Western Bookstore or Blessings or whatever, I would say that 60% of what you have there is Willard Light. In other words, it's people who are reading Dallas Willard's book, recognizing that people aren't going to pick it up and can't understand it, and so they write their own books to dumb it down so the rest of us can understand it, and they make lots of money doing it. So, anyways, Willard, in his book, talks about our part in the transformation process. And he puts out the challenge that many of us are waiting around day by day, week by week, praying and saying, God, would you just transform me into a mature person as a person of faith? Would you just, you know, work on all of those areas of my life? And would you zap me and instantaneously make me into a person who is Christ-like? And using the language of Paul in Galatians 4:19, Willard says, you know, Paul looks at Galatians 4:19 and he uses images of work and he uses images of pain to talk about growth in Christian maturity. It's going to be hard work. That's one of the reasons that Paul uses the analogy of labor pain. And I don't mean to trivialize that in any way. But any meaningful gain in the spiritual life, as with child work, is going to involve some pushing and some pain. And the end result is great, but the process can be quite painful. And so Willard has an acronym that he lays out to help us understand why some of us give up maybe midway through the process. And his acronym is VIM, VIM, as in vim and vigor. And he advocates that for a meaningful and lasting transformation, you start out with the V, and that is a vision of life in the kingdom. You start out with a picture of the preferred future as you want to work towards it. And Pastor Keith's going to talk about that a little bit more next week in Galatians chapter 5. But the vision of life in the kingdom also needs I, intention. Intention to be a kingdom person. I must decide that I'm going to be a kingdom person who wants to be mature and who wants to be more like Christ. Willard uses the analogy of learning a new language. So you don't just wake up one morning and think, oh, I think I'm going to speak a new language today. So you might have an intention. You might have a vision, a picture of what your life might look like, all the benefits that you could have of learning that new language, why you want to learn it. But then you actually have to have intention to decide or intend to begin the process of language learning. But many times in our spiritual life, Willard says, this is where we stop. That we don't actually press into what Paul encourages us to do. We have vision, sometimes we have good intentions, but good intentions, like I talked about at the beginning, seldom move us further down that road. And sometimes we get up in the morning and we wonder, why am I the same old person in my Christian life? Why am I not moving towards maturity? Why am I not actualizing? And Willard would say, as Paul would say, that many of us are missing the M, or the means of actually achieving the vision or growth in our spiritual life, because we don't actually have means, specific strategies and mechanisms that we might put in place for kingdom living. We want to become mature. We intend to become mature. But to use his language learning image or metaphor, we don't actually then pick up the textbook to learn that language. We don't put ourselves in the cultural situations where we're forced to learn to speak that new language. Paul says to these people in Galatians chapter 4 and to us as well, listen, you guys had a good vision. You started out with a good picture of who you wanted to be in Christ. You had some good intentions around there. Well, he says, you even would have given me your eyes. A little bit gross. But you've gotten off track. Nothing's happened. You're falling back into some old ways of thinking and behaving and living. You've aborted the mission of being seen, Christ's life become visible in your life. And you can hear Paul's frustration coming out in his writing. And that's so true for so many of us as we think about what we are in our faith walk right now. I want to be a person who's more mature. I have a bit of a vision for that, and maybe even some intentions. Paul reminds these people, it's going to be hard work. You're going to have to put some things in place in your life to actualize that, some means of going about doing that. So I want to ask some questions for reflection and application. Dan and the team will come and sing a few songs of reflection on this topic of change and movement in our life with God. And one of the first question I want to ask is, what is the relationship between grace and effort in my spiritual growth? And this is something we could have some extensive conversations on. And so again, I direct you to our website, and you log in under the events section, and you can participate in the online discussion forum there under today's date and topic. But perhaps you've been the type of person, or you have the impression that as a person, you need to seek God. Or you've thought, you know, I've been around Jericho for a while, and putting some things in place in my life to seek after God. And maybe this morning that's been a reminder for you. So, you know, friend, God is seeking after you. He says that he will be found by you. He wants to be in relationship with you. It's his deal. But once you're a part of his forever family, that there's some things to begin actualizing on our part. God's not going to mystically zap us into this transformed state of living most often. Second question for reflection is that listing of who you were. Does that motivate or challenge you in any way? Either to look at that and say, yeah, I can see some of myself in that, some attitudes and actions, or to think about, you know what, if that's the status of the people around me, some of my friends, some of my neighbors, they're still living and laboring under the belief that they can earn their way into God's good books, or they're bound by the logical outflows of their worldview. Perhaps this week is your week to step up and challenge that in some way, or to ask questions and say, you know, let's talk about the way that your worldview is impacting some of the actions that you take on your life. And be bold and initiate conversation to see that process of transformation begin. And lastly, in the interest of time, just to say, what are the main means that I'm personally using for becoming the person that I want to be? Do I have a picture of what God wants to draw me towards? And are those means adequate to my intention? Maybe you've always wanted to grow in your faith or change some parts of your character, but you just seem to be stuck and you can't do it. Perhaps you have the vision and maybe even some good intentions, but you haven't employed any of the means to get there. Paul says this is going to be work. This is going to take some effort and some intentionality on each of our parts. So I'm going to invite Dan and the worship team to come as we sing some songs of reflection, of invitation. The songs invite us toward a particular posture or attitude of our hearts in this thing. And we say, God, I want to invite you to come into my life and reinitialize some of the transformation process. I want to give you the permission and the authority to begin to do that in some areas of my life. So I just invite you to take some time to think and reflect on that. Ask God, God, is there any areas of my life in which you have been wanting and desiring transformation, and I've been resisting or I haven't partnered with you in some significant ways on that? And Dan and the team will lead us in some songs and speak to those realities, and then we'll go and continue in our time of worship as we engage with our community.